today we are continuing a sermon series we started last week called Tell Me More, where we're dealing with the questions that you all have asked. We finished up a sermon series a couple of weeks ago dealing with the questions that Jesus asked, but now we're dealing with the questions that you all ask, and they've been really thoughtful questions, really good questions, really hard questions, so thank you for that. I've appreciated working on those. But what I want to say is that I will not get to all of the questions. There's no way. We got probably 100 questions easily. So what I tried to do was take the questions and put together categories where questions came up multiple times, or take questions that we weren't going to be dealing with in the next few sermon series that were coming up, or maybe take questions that we hadn't just dealt with in sermon series that we preached on that maybe I need to do a little bit more on. I also want to say to you that I do not know all the answers. I know that surprises you, but I don't have every answer. I don't know everything. I'm going to do my very best, and when I don't know, I'm going to be really honest with you and say, I don't know. There are traditions where the pastor knows all. There's a church that I went and looked at their website, and on their website it says, we hear from our pastor as our pastor hears from God. That is not our tradition, okay? Our tradition is God has the ability to speak to you and for you to listen as much as God has the ability to speak to me and for me to listen. So I want to throw all that out there when we're wrestling with questions. Now, today's question came in many different forms, but the basic form of the question is this: why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Now, I have thought about that question, and I have reworded that question multiple times. Why does God allow things to happen to reasonably good people, right? Why does God allow things to happen to okay people? Why does God allow, you know where I'm going with this, right? It's easy for us to claim that we are the good people, right? If something's happening to me, why is something happening to me when I'm good? Because good and bad is almost always relative to who's around us. And we're almost always looking at people who are worse than us when we are claiming our goodness or our badness, correct? Right? Well, I'm not as bad as she is. I'm not as bad as he is. So what's interesting is I have lots of questions out in the community. I have lots of conversations with people out in the community who are not churched people. And do you realize this is the number one thing that people state as their reason for not being able to be part of a church or not being able to connect with God? The number one reason is how in the world, and it's not done from anger. I think when a lot of people talk about this, they talk about it from an anger perspective. Not when I get asked the question. When I'm asked the question, people say, how in the world can you believe in a God when X happens in our world? When there's still child trafficking that happens in our world, when people are dying, when children get sick, how in the world can you believe in a loving God? It's a question that comes up quite frequently when I'm talking with people. It's a challenge that people have when hatred and racism and poverty are still so existent in our world today. How in the world can God exist? You may have heard of the Barna Group. They're a group that does research on faith-based questions, and they're really, really recommended because they do intentional research. And they say that more people point to the problem of evil and suffering in the world as their reason for not believing in God than any other. In fact, the Barna Group came out with a statement that said it's not a problem, it is the problem. The problem. Now, I would have said I thought hypocrisy in the church might have been the problem that was number one for people, but it's not the number one problem. The number one problem is this idea of pain and suffering. In fact, the question that was asked, if there was any question that could be asked of God, the most common response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Can anybody relate to this question? Does it resonate with you? Why is there pain and suffering? John Stott is a Christian theologian, which means he's a person who studies this stuff a lot. And this is what he's devoted his life to. And this is what he has to say about this problem of suffering. He says, the fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. So Stott saying this isn't a new thing. It's not something we try to blame a lot on millennials, right? It's not a millennial problem. This is something that's been going on. He says, its distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. Sensitive spirits, I love that phrase, sensitive spirits, ask if it can possibly be reconciled with God's justice and love. Stott is saying this is a problem for lots of people. Is there any possibility that with the pain and suffering that goes on in the world, that people can reconcile that with faith? That's Stott's question, statement that he ends in the end there. A few months ago, I told some of you, my cousin, her husband died. They had only been married a couple of years. My cousin's a couple of years older than me, and they've been married a couple of years. He had been sick for a little while, but like a normal sickness. Nothing really bad. He went into the hospital. I think there was some negligence on some health things. He got some blood clots, and he died. I mean, very, very quick experience. Very, very terrible thing. And my cousin, while I don't see her quite often, I am following her and her journey. She's asking these questions. How in the world, God, could this have happened? And often the question is, a statement is, he was a really good guy. How could this have happened? Because my cousin, like you and me, is a reasonably decent human being. A reasonably decent person. And she asked this question, how in the world can this have happened to me? Things like this, friends, are really hard to explain. If God is a God of love, then how do these terrible tragedies happen? Susan and I were watching a movie this week that showed footage from the tsunami that happened in 2004. And people asked the question, if God is a God of love, how can an entire group of people be wiped out by a natural disaster? I mean, y'all, for us as the church to pretend like these aren't real questions and real challenges is a shame. And I think much of the church, what we do is we say, I even have trouble using we when I say this phrase, but much of the church says, well, that's just God's plan. It was God's timing. That's what God did. And I got to tell you, for an unbelieving world, that's an unbelievable answer. That a God who is a God of love could have simply wiped out a group of people just because that was their timing. But friends, I think part of our challenge is not God. I think part of our challenge is us. Because I think what we do is we put qualities and characteristics on God that God never put on God's self. We say things like, God is the great intervener, meaning God's going to come down and everything I pray for is going to get taken care of. And guess what? God never says that. Never does God say every single thing. Now, Jesus says, ask, and it shall be given unto you. But he's not talking about every desire of your heart. If so, I would have a bunch of gold in my basement, right? God is not the great micromanager of the world. That's a characteristic we've given God. We pull out verses like Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you. And we say, oh, that one verse simply means that God just wants great things for me. Y'all, I want to tell you something today. God does want great things for you, but God is not a genie. God is not a genie that we rub and then it comes out and God gives us whatever we want. In fact, quite the contrary. From the very beginning, as we read in Genesis, we find this story of a God who creates humanity, and a humanity from the very beginning that has a choice. You may know this story. There's a tree. It's the only thing that humanity is told not to interact with, and humanity does what? Interacts with it. Humanity goes to it. Now, that's this beautiful story about the reality of humanity and God. And I think when we read that, we skip over the fact that God is not a great interceder in that situation. God doesn't stand around the tree. God doesn't block them. In fact, God comes when they're naked and says, "What are you doing?" Because from the very beginning, humanity had free will to make decisions, to choose things other than God. I want to look this morning at a very, very short piece of the book of Job. It's a book that we find in the Old Testament. It's a book that many say is a great story. It's like a parable. that would have been told, like Jesus's parable. And the story of Job is really interesting because it's this interaction, it begins with this interaction between God and Satan, right? Which is not something that we in the church are often very comfortable with. But it begins with this interaction, and I want to take you to Job, who is a pure man, a good man, the scripture says that. And I want to look at the nature of God and the existence of evil in this story this morning. So we're going to look at chapter 1, just verses 6 to 12. It says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That's Satan's command back to God. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is an interesting text. It begins with an interaction between God and Satan. And I think what's interesting is so much is laid out right here in these six verses to deal with this whole question. Is God the one who punishes Job? No, not in this passage. God allows for free will, and God allows for Job to be in the midst of evil. God is not the great punisher in this situation. Does God put a wall of protection around Job? God never says that in this passage, right? Satan says that. Satan says that the hedge is around him. Job is the man according to God in this passage. Did you hear that? Job is good. He's a good person, yet bad things happen to him. Does it go along with our question of the day? Job is this good guy. Bad things start happening to him. Satan says, haven't you protected him with everything? And then God lets Satan know that God is not the great micromanager. That's not in God's nature. God's not going to come down and protect Job from evil. He loves Job. God wants Job to be safe. God wants Job to have a good life. But God is not the great micromanager in this story. So I want to give us three quick things that I think come from this that help us with this question this morning. First, I think that we have to realize that there's actually evil in the world. We have to realize that there is an opposing force from good. For those of us who dismiss evil in the world, we are missing out on the realities that pull us from the nature of God. I believe that there are real forces that do that. There are forces that bring suffering upon people. There's an alternative to God in the world. Now, you can call that Satan or you can call that evil. Scripture refers to that as evil and Scripture refers to that as Satan. And I think in our culture and in our church today, we've tried to really downplay this concept of there being an evil alternative force. I was reading a little bit this week, No Country for Old Men. The author Cormac McCarthy writes about this concept of Satan. And he says he actually used to believe in Satan when he was a kid, and then he stopped because he was like, oh, that's not a real thing. And then as an adult, he believed in it more. But he writes this character called Sheriff Val into his book. And this is what Sheriff Val says about the devil. I think if you were Satan and you were sitting around trying to think up something that would just bring the human race to its knees, what you would probably come up with is narcotics. Maybe he did. I told that to somebody at breakfast the other morning, and they asked me if I believe in Satan. I said, well, that ain't the point. And they said, I know, but do you? I had to think about that. I guess as a boy I did. Come the middle years, my belief, I reckon, had waned somewhat. Now I'm starting to lean back the other way. Satan explains a lot of things that otherwise don't have no explanation. Well, not to me, they don't. I wonder how often when we ask this question, friends, and we're putting all of this on God, how often do we think perhaps there's an opposite force that's bringing pain and suffering in the world? That's what the author gets to in this book. That there really is an opposing force. So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing. I think that we have to realize that life, not God, is unfair. Life, not God, is unfair. And I think when we equate the two, when we suggest that life around us is God, we will always be disappointed. Always, always, always. Philip Yancey, I think I've shared this with you before. He wrote this book called Disappointment with God. And in the book, this is what he says. He says, we tend to think life should be fair because God is fair. But God is not life. And if I confuse God with the physical reality of life by expecting constant good health, for example, then I set myself up for crashing disappointment. I think a lot of our disappointment comes in our confusion between life and God. We think that because God is fair, then life should subsequently be fair. And friends, that's just not the way it goes. I will constantly be disappointed if I believe that life will always be fair. Because I will constantly ask the questions, like I talked in the beginning, why is my relatively horrible neighbor still with their spouse when mine is leaving me? Why is my friend at work who hates her child, why is her child healthy and mine is sick? Why is, and you can go down the list, because it's easy for us to look at other people's stories and say, theirs ain't as bad as mine and they're a lot worse than I am. Life, not God, is unfair. The realities of this life are fair. My cousin, who lost her husband, is going through a time where she believes God is really unfair right now. And I will never look her in the face and go, well, hey, get over it. Because I understand that in her perspective, that's all she can hold on to right now. That's the reality of where she is. Now, here's the truth. I do not believe that God brought that upon her husband. I believe that life is incredibly unfair. And she asks questions like, how can this have happened to him when he was such a good guy, when there are other terrible people in the world? Life is unfair. God is not unfair. Life is unfair. Third, I think that sometimes bad things happen, and I've said this before, because we make bad decisions. Sometimes the realities that happen in our life, and I'm not talking about tsunamis, I want to be clear about that, and I'm not talking about my cousin's husband, but sometimes things that happen to us in life happen because we make bad decisions. If I eat something that I know that disagrees with me, I have that pain later, and whose fault is that? That's not God's fault. That's my fault. I made that decision. If I lose my job because I don't work, because I make bad decisions at work, if I get caught for doing something that I did, that's my bad decision. My mom used to say when we were growing up, she goes, if y'all do bad things, I hope you get caught. And I was like, Mom, that is terrible. And she'd say, because if you get caught, you will learn from it. And I pray that it's not a life-altering reality for you. But her prayer was that we would always get caught if we did things that we shouldn't be doing. I actually, since I've become a parent, think that's very good parenting. If my kids do something bad, I hope they're caught. Because I think there are natural consequences from the things that we do. I think God allows me to make really bad decisions. Because that's who God is. God doesn't want me to make bad decisions, but God allows me to. Free will from the beginning of time allows me to make bad decisions. Now, I do want to tell you this. There's one thing this morning that I'm going to say I don't know to. I'm going to be really honest with you. I've said it before. I don't know why God heals some people and doesn't heal others. If I say that God doesn't heal anyone, then I'm completely losing a large part of my understanding of the nature of God, which is that God is a healer. I believe that God has the power to heal. And yet some people are prayed for a very long time, and they are not healed. And I don't know the answer to that question. Perhaps that's on my list of five questions that I want to ask God when I get to interact with God face to face. I don't know the answer to that, friends. And any pastor who sits down and tells you that they know that answer is wrong. I don't know why God heals some and doesn't heal others. I don't know why we pray and we pray and we pray for someone and they don't get better. I want to end the sermon this morning with something that Yancey says in that same book, Disappointment with God. He says, one bold message in the book of Job is that you can say anything to God. Throw at him your grief, your anger, your doubt, your bitterness, your betrayal, your disappointment. God can absorb them all. As often as not, spiritual giants of the Bible are shown contending with God. They prefer to go away limping like Jacob rather than to shut God out. In this respect, the Bible prefigures a tenet of modern psychology. You can't really deny your feelings or make them disappear. So, you might as well express them. God can deal with every human response save one. God cannot abide the response I fall back on instinctively. An attempt to ignore God or treat God as though God does not exist, that response never once occurred to Job. God can take it, y'all. God can take us going, God, I don't understand why this is happening to me. In fact, I think God can even take, God, I don't know why you're doing this to me. But I think what's really interesting about this story of Job, telling the nature of humanity and the nature of God, in 50 plus chapters, Job never walks away. Even in the midst of this really hard question, he engages God. Y'all, here's what else I want to say. I don't think that bad things choose specifically good or bad people. I think they simply happen. I think we live in a world that has sin and evil and grief and bad decisions. And I wake up every morning and thank God that God exists in the midst of all of it.